Okay, we're going to go ahead and read, if you'll follow with me, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll break it down. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover, and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord, for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, and 1 1/2 omers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.'" How many of you remember J. Vernon McGee? Anybody remember J. Yes. Vernon McGee? He used to be on the radio, on Christian radio, and he's gone home to be with the Lord now, but it was through the Bible. And I think it was about 5 years. I don't remember. He talked through the Bible verse by verse. And he said this was, in his opinion, this was one of the greatest prophetic passages of Scripture in the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to recap much, but I just want to give us our context again, because it's going to be a building upon what we've already seen when we look at chapter 3 tonight. Hosea, the prophet of God, called by God, as God began to speak to Hosea, he gave him a ministry. Part of that ministry was to warn Israel of a judgment that was coming, the northern kingdom where he was prophesying, which would result in them being carried away, that they would be completely overcome by the enemy. But God's message was a message not only of judgment, but of grace and love for his people. That even though this judgment would not be averted, he would not destroy them forever, that he would renew his relationship with them, that he loved them as a husband loves his wife, as a good husband loves his wife. And so before Hosea could begin his preaching ministry, he first had to set up a parable for the people of Israel. God told him, go and marry a harlot, or a prostitute. Go and marry a harlot, and you will have children, but some of them will not be your own. And this will be an object lesson to all of Israel. They will look upon you, and you will say, "You see my family? This is what God is saying to Israel. And you see how I love that woman in spite of what she's done. I keep returning to her and drawing her back. That's how much God loves you, Israel. And this is what the Lord was saying to Israel." And in all of this, making the very clear application that to God, to run for his people to find other things that were charming, that lured them away from him into false worship and into false religion, was the same as unfaithfulness in marriage. That Israel was being unfaithful to God as a marriage partner. So, we come now to chapter 3. If you remember in chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2 basically was his prophecy and was God speaking to Israel and how Israel was like this unfaithful woman. And then we come to chapter 3. And during that time in chapter 2, it is apparent that that Gomer has been separated from Hosea, that she has gone off into prostitution. She has left him and the children and finds herself, as we find in chapter 3, we find that she has gone so far that her life is devastated and she finds herself in slavery. She is owned by another and she is given over into this bondage. So in verses 1 and 2, let's look at those again. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.'" We'll see what that means in just a moment. If you remember also last week, I said this was separation, it was not divorce. I want to say that because there are those who study this and who teach it. When you start looking at commentaries, you will find that part of the church world teaches that this go and love a woman, go again and love a woman is not Gomer. That it's a second wife. Because you remember the language in chapter 2 sounded like divorce. God said, and I made it clear last week that if you study that, it's not divorce, it's separation. And God will restore the relationship. But some believe it was divorce, and so this is another woman. And I don't want to confuse you, but then that becomes a prophecy that God was done with Israel forever. You've heard of replacement theology. Replacement theology is that the church is the new Israel. And all this stuff about being friends of Israel and that the temple's going to be rebuilt and all those things that we look at, that those don't apply, that none of that matters because God divorced Israel. And now all who believe in Jesus Christ are Israel. It is true that the church is Israel in the sense that, let me rephrase that. In the new covenant, when Jesus died on the cross and the church was born, the people of God are Israel. And that means all who come to God through Jesus Christ, spiritually. So in other words, in the end, the church, Israel, will be Gentiles like us who have accepted Christ and people from the nation of Israel who repent and accept Jesus Christ. But it's described in the New Testament that we're grafted into them. We're grafted in. God has not done away with Israel. They're just not saved if they don't accept Jesus Christ. But he's still working in their land. He is still fulfilling promises that he made to them as a nation. And in the end, as I mentioned last week, those that are left will turn to him in one day when he returns. And we also, who belong to him, will be brought together with them. But those who believe in replacement theology believe Israel's done. It's gone. It is no more. And we are Israel. And so this is another woman, which would be us, that he takes another wife, which would be representing the Gentiles, us. So I'm telling you that because you may run into that. You certainly will hear people talking, preaching on TV about Israel being the church and the Israel that's in the Middle East has nothing to do with God anymore. But that's wrong. And so we find in chapter 3, what he is saying here is go again. Go again means go back to her. Go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover. I want you to see that in chapter 1, I just find this so fascinating and beautiful. In chapter 1, God said, go and marry her. Chapter 1, he said, go and marry a woman in harlotry. Now he says, go and love her. Go and love her. He takes it up a step. This is the first time he's actually commanded this. I believe Hosea loved her. But God says, you go again and you love her again because I want you to show her my love for Israel. I want you to show the people my love for Israel. And so he says, go and love her. And we're going to see that there are four loves of God that we're going to see in this passage of scripture. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. And it says there in that first verse we read that she is committing adultery. So we know that she's being unfaithful to him like Israel. So I'm going to just throw a little word out there for you. Metaphor. A metaphor is something that stands for something else or is like something else. It's kind of like symbolism, but it's, in other words, when he says that she is like Israel, she becomes a metaphor. She and her unfaithfulness are a metaphor of what Israel is doing, because what Israel is doing is like what she is doing. And we find lots of metaphors in the Word of God. And so it's like Israel, and look at this verse again, the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. I want to take you into this for just a moment, because the first time you read, well, that just sounds funny, the raisin cakes of the pagans. But this is part of what we've talked about from the very first night, the worship of Baal and the worship of Ashtoreth. You remember these were fertility gods. and these involved sexual rituals that were designed to appease the gods and to bring fertility upon the land and upon the people. And the raisin cakes are part of the pagan worship of those ancient nations. And what they were not a cake. They weren't flour. They were raisins. They were dried grapes that were pressed into little bricks, little bars. And so they were called cakes, little cakes of raisins. And they were eaten. They were offered to the idols. They were offered to the gods. They were also eaten during the pagan worship. And they were, I'm trying to be delicate in everything that I'm saying here. These were believed to be aphrodisiacs. And they were believed to superstitiously to be blessed by the gods to bring fertility to the people. So we see these raisin cakes more than once as we go through the Bible. Israel, and here's what I want to, this is the important part about this. Israel loved to bring the raisin cakes. You see, this is what the devil does. The devil takes something that is part of something that you know to be wrong, but there's some element of it that just is so enticing that people think, well, I don't have to, not that they didn't run after those false gods, but I'm certain there were some Israelites who said, we're not going to worship Baal, we're not going to worship Ashtoreth, but we sure do like those raisin cakes. And maybe they are like a good luck charm. And so they think, oh, that's okay, so they bring that in. And we find that even in David's time, we find that, and we'll look at this in just a minute, that these were used in Israel, and it was not pleasing to God at all. Israel would bring them in, and this is what they would do, and I'm going to talk to you about this because this is throughout history. They would mix elements of pagan worship, like the raisin cakes, not to worship Baal, but they would take elements from that and mix it with the worship of Jehovah. They bring it to the house of God and say, we're worshiping God. I don't know if you're aware of this, but when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they built the golden calf, they didn't claim we're going to bow down and worship the calf. They tried to justify it. They said, we're going to build this God and we're going to set aside a day to Jehovah God. And we're going to have a Sabbath and we're going to worship God. And they combined the two. They worshiped Jehovah and Baal, dancing around Baal and doing all of the things that they did. They took something from the pagans and they began to mix it. This is called syncretism. It is so big in the world today.
Yes.
Syncretism is the mixing or the blending of religions. Blending of things in with the worship of Jehovah. Keep your place in chapter 3. Turn backwards to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 6, 19. You remember where David came back to Jerusalem and he brought the Ark of God and he danced before the Ark, that whole story, in the streets, and his wife got mad. In verse 19, then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Now, I don't know what David's motive was, because it certainly wasn't a sin to eat raisins. But I'm telling you that this thing so infiltrated Israel that they easily accepted it. If you look now over to Jeremiah, go to Jeremiah. It's after Isaiah. Jeremiah 7. Verses 7 and 18. Where was it? 17 and 18. Jeremiah 7, 17 and 18. Actually go up to verse 16. Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes. This is a similar thing, not the same thing, to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. This is another false worship. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? So here's another instance where they're taking something from the pagans and they're bringing it in to the worship of Israel. And we'll come back and we'll touch on this again in a few minutes. But I want you to go back now to Hosea chapter 3 and look at the beginning of verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. I bought her for myself. They don't give us many details in this passage of scripture, but we can see what is implied here. That there is no other meaning for this except she was sold. And if you remember, let me just take you forward for a moment. Jesus was betrayed for what? Silver. 30 shekels of silver. 30 pieces of silver, New Testament. 30 pieces of silver. Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus and turn him over to the Roman soldiers and to the religious leaders. 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave. If you remember, the New Testament comments on that Jesus was betrayed for the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave. Hosea only has 15. And the rest of the price is made up for in barley. So I want you to just think for a moment about this picture. I want you to envision the scene. I'm going to just leave the scripture for a moment, and I want to take you into this picture. I've preached on it plenty of times before because I love it so much. But I want you to think about this scene for a moment, because to me it's like one of the most astounding things in the Old Testament. Here is Hosea. God tells him, after this long separation and after all of her unfaithfulness, he says, I want you to go again, and I want you to bring her back to yourself, and I want you to love her just as I love Israel, even though they do all of these things that the pagans do, and they bring it in and mix it in with the worship of God. And so God commands him to go, and I just picture Hosea going through the streets. And he's winding his way through the streets, and he doesn't know where she is. And he goes into the marketplaces, and he asks in the houses of prostitution. And everywhere he goes, she's not there. He goes perhaps to the ones that he knew were her former lovers, and she's not there. And he's making his way through the streets, and just imagine a busy, bustling marketplace, and he's in the center of town. He comes to the center of the marketplace, and he's... there's all the noises and people selling fruits and vegetables and stuff. And over here is the auction block where people are selling off slaves. And he makes his way through the crowd. He has nowhere else to go. And he says, let me go and look here. He makes his way through the crowd and he parts the people. And there's this woman that's been unfaithful to him standing on the auction block and an auctioneer saying, who will bid for this woman? What will you bid for this woman? Beginning with the price of a slave. And no one bids but Hosea. Hosea says, I will pay the price. All I have is 15 shekels of silver. But he knows the price of a slave is 30 pieces of silver. And he says, keep her, hold her, hold this for me, and I'll be back. And so he goes home and he takes a cart and an ox or whatever. He goes to all these lengths and he loads up the barley that he has. And he makes his way back through the streets of town and he makes the payment of 15 shekels of silver and all of this grain. And he leaves the marketplace. All the people, remember, are looking. They know who he is. They know who she is. He's preached sermons about her. And he leaves the marketplace with his arm around Hosea and goes home. There are four aspects of God's love. It is reclaiming It is redeeming. It is renewing. And it is restoring. In verse 1, we see His reclaiming love. That, how many of you know we get more than one opportunity? I don't use the word chance because there are no chances with God. But we get opportunities, right? He doesn't give up on us. And so where we've been His and then we've run from Him, He's willing to reclaim us, to go after us again. And so He reclaims her. It's His reclaiming love. God reclaims that which is already His but has strayed. That which is already His but has strayed. God is saying to all those people who are watching, this is what my love for Israel is like. To break it down a little bit further, still under this reclaiming love. In verse 1, I want you to notice something. I think it's 5 times the word love. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of God for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. The first thing we see is the love that Hosea is to have. I want you to look at that. Go again and love a woman. I don't believe that right here God is speaking of romantic love in any sense. God is telling Hosea to do something that requires, first of all, its persistence. Love is not, you know, Savannah, you're young here. I want you to hear this. Love is not just a feeling. In fact, love can be void of feeling. It's wonderful when there's feeling there. But love is sacrifice. Love is devoting yourself. Love is commitment. Love is faithful. Love is persistent. It doesn't give up. And so this is the persistent love. This reclaiming love is because God's love is persistent and it's self-denying. He had to deny. What about Hosea's pride? Just imagine him in the marketplace. Think about his pride and the self-denial that is taking place here. And then it says that Gomer is loved by a lover. Now that is sexual love. Gomer is loved by a lover. She is committing adultery. And then the third usage in this verse is that the pagans, it's like their love for the raisin cakes. They love the raisin cakes. And I'm coming back to what I began a few moments ago. Our flesh nature is charmed and enamored with false worship. None of us are immune to the enticements of what the pagans have. Beginning years ago in America, and it really didn't begin then. It's been all throughout history. But in America, you think of the 40s, the 50s, the strength of the churches, the Protestant churches, where even though denominations didn't agree on some things, it was still pretty much orthodox, basic Christianity. But even back then, they were looking around at the world around them. And they weren't satisfied. It's an amazing thing to me. This happens in the charismatic churches. I've seen it over and over again. God has genuinely given us charismatic gifts. He has genuinely poured out His Spirit, and there are supernatural gifts that He gives His church, which include healing, the gift of tongues and interpretation, prophetic utterances, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, and whatever else I may be missing. But all of those things, those are legitimate gifts of God. But if you watch during the last 40 years in the charismatic movement, as things progressed, people get tired of what God has given us. And it's never enough. They need a new fad. They need some new gift. Something that one group over here starts doing something. All of a sudden there's the miracle of And I don't know how you feel about this, but I'm just going to use this. Suddenly there's feathers, angel feathers, falling in church services, supernaturally. And there's gold dust falling from heaven, and people's teeth are being filled with gold fillings, supernaturally. And all these things, that it is because people start looking to other things, other enticements, because there are mysterious things in pagan religions. There are things that can't be explained, and things that are mystical in pagan religions. And the flesh is drawn towards that. The churches began mixing yoga into church. They began mixing Eastern meditation into church. They began promoting. I remember when I was a teenager and the book came out. It's a little parable. Interesting reading, but I didn't know what it was really about when I read it. Jonathan Livingston Seagull. And it's a story that tells a parable. And it's the life of this seagull and how he wanted to soar higher than the others. And about midway through that book, when you go back later and analyze it, about midway through that book, everything that it represents in theology sounds okay until about midway. And then it just becomes as New Age as can be, all the way through the rest of the book. But churches had no discernment. They read it, pastors read it and loved it and preached sermon series from the book Jonathan Livingston Seagull instead of preaching from the Bible. It was enticing. And that's what the things of false worship and paganism do. The churches, I don't know if you know this, the denominational churches, and I'm not talking about every local church, I'm talking about the hierarchy and the denominations and many of the larger churches. Many of the old mainstream denominations are filled with Eastern things that they practice, goddess worship, where they're not satisfied with calling God Father, so they have to incorporate a mother god into the church, and they have to talk about the female deity and all of these things. Jesus as our mother. All kinds of things like that, because they're not satisfied with what God has given us. And that's what the Israelites, they had a God who parted the ocean for them and supplied miraculously for them, but they looked around and they saw these pagans having their pornographic worship services, and suddenly it wasn't enough for them what God was doing. And they wanted to mix those things in like the raisin cakes. And so God's love is persistent. And he says, you go again and you love her. In verse 2, we will see redeeming love. First one was reclaiming. The second one is redeeming. Redeeming love. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. There are three ways in which a person could become a slave during those days. One was through conquest. If an army comes in and took over a town and took the people captives, then they became slaves. Gomer was not made a slave through conquest. Second way was through birth. If slaves had children in captivity, then the children were also slaves. Gomer was not a slave through birth. But the third way was through debt. Through debt. And we don't know exactly the transition that took place. But remember last week and the week before, Gomer loved all of the things that her lovers gave her. And she fell into a place where she owed more than she had. And someone took her in payment. She had gone too far. Here was the wife of a prophet. She had gone from being the wife of a prophet to a common slave on the auction block. 30 pieces of silver, again, is the slave price. And most likely, because what are we doing? We're comparing this to what God did. Most likely, Hosea gave up everything. Everything he had to purchase Gomer. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to take barley down there, would he? All his shekels of silver, and then all his barley. And I want to comment on this for a moment. It's really not that much in earthly terms. I want you to see this for a moment. It's not that the silver was a lot. It's not like, oh, He paid the equivalent of 30 pieces of silver for her. She's that valuable. It's not that God came and was willing to be betrayed for, 30 pieces of silver for us. No, I want to turn this around for a minute, and I want you to see something. It's not much. It's not much. And she wasn't worth much in the eyes of the world, and Jesus wasn't worth hardly anything in the eyes of the priest or the Romans. Thus, the price of a slave. That's how little to them he was worth. But for you and I, the price that Jesus paid is what matters. Hosea paid, it was out of what he had, it was everything. And out of what God had, it was the precious blood of his only son. What more could he have done for you and I? He gave himself. The Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and that he gave was his own precious blood. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says that he didn't redeem us with silver and gold. Those things are corruptible. In other words, one day they will perish. But it was with the incorruptible blood of his only son that he purchased us. And I want you to see also that Gomer could not help herself out of this bondage. She was in a place where there was nothing that she could do to save herself. And that is how we come to the Lord. We are just as helpless as Gomer on the auction block when we surrender ourselves to the Lord. Jesus came, the Bible says, when we were without strength, and while we were yet sinners, he came and gave himself for us. But God's love is not only a reclaiming and redeeming love, it is a renewing love. It is a renewing love. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 now. And I said to her, this is what he said to Gomer. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel, this is a prophecy. For the children of Israel shall abide many days, without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, we'll read the afterward in a few moments. So Hosea tells Gomer, this is what he's telling her. Hosea tells Gomer, this time's going to be different, Gomer. I'm bringing you home, and you're going to be shut in for a while. You're not going to be able to roam and be free. There's a chastisement here. You're going to stay with me, and you are not going to have other men, nor will you have me. Speaking of intimacy, there will be no intimate relationship between us, but I will be faithful to you. But I will be faithful to you. There will be a time of celibacy. And when you come to love me, when you come to really love me, then our relationship will be fully consummated and restored. God is teaching prophetically about Israel, and it's amazing. Verse 4 says, because Israel is going to be, and I want you to look at these elements here. Because what is Hosea and Gomer? What is Gomer a picture of? She's a picture of those who worship Jehovah and yet also worship the things of the pagans and mix the two. So you're going to be Israel like Gomer. You're going to be many days without a husband or on earth without a king or a prince and without sacrifices. Now I've got to do some division here, so I want you to watch this for a minute. Without a king or prince or sacrifice, those were elements of Israelite worship and life. So no king to lead you in the things of God and no sacrifices at the temple. Telling Israel is going to be for many days without king or prince, without sacrifices. Now we have two things that fall in the middle of this list that can be either used for God or used for paganism. Sacred pillars, no more sacred pillars. Sacred pillars were two things. In Israel, sacred pillars were like Abraham erected and Jacob erected when they made an altar to God and they prayed, and they're called standing stones. They stood up these stones as places of memorial. But on the high places where they worshiped Baal, they stood up stones as monuments to Baal and to Ashtoreth. He's saying to Israel, and this won't make sense for a moment until I show you this, so just bear with me. He's saying to Israel, you're not going to have either. You're not going to do any of this. You're going to be really in a state of isolation without ephod. In Israel, the ephod was the breastplate that the priest wore, the high priest wore, when he went in and communed with God. You're not going to have that. You're not going to have priestly worship. You're not going to have any of that. Nor are you going to have the ephods that the pagans used, which were that were symbolically made kind of like that, but they were worshipped as idols. They became an idol. And you find that in the book of Judges, if you remember, where the Danite, I believe it was, the man who made an ephod and then covered it with gold and set it up as an idol. You're not going to have either Israel nor teraphim. The teraphim were the household gods of the pagans. You remember when Jacob left his father-in-law Laban to go back home to meet his brother Esau, and they took all of their goods and everything, and father-in-law Laban came running after them and said, why did you steal my teraphim, my household gods? Because Rachel was hiding them in her tent. You're not going to have that either. So you're not going to have king, prince, legitimate sacrifices, legitimate sacred pillars, or the paganist sacred pillars, or the good ephod, or the bad ephod, or the evil teraphim. You say, what on earth does that mean? Israel has historically been told by God three times, you're going to have time out. Time out, Israel. The first was when God told Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the stars in number, but there's going to be a period of time that they're going to be taken into slavery. They're going to go into Egypt, and they're going to spend 400 plus years there, and then they will return. They're going to be taken into a place of time out. The second time was because of the sin and rebellion. The people of Israel were carried off into Babylon. God told them in advance it would be for 70 years. You find in the book of Daniel, Daniel is in Babylon in the court of the king, and he's reading his Hebrew scriptures and realizes, whoa, 70 years are up. And he begins to pray. And God begins to set things in motion to restore them back to Israel. So God told them in advance, 70 years. What I'm wanting you to see is both times God gave them the amount of time. The first time was 430 years, according to the passage of Scripture. Second time was 70 years. They'd be in Babylon. But this third time, here in the life of Hosea and Gomer, God has Hosea preach to the people of Israel and said, you see how I'm isolating her and I'm not spending any intimate time with her? Because you have spurned the love of God for many days. Doesn't say 70 years, doesn't say 430 years. For many days, it's open-ended. For many days, you're going to be without all of the things that you have considered so dear to you. In 70 AD, we learned about this the first night of this study. In 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the Jews were scattered throughout the world, fulfilling many scriptures, they were scattered throughout all of the earth. An amazing thing has happened. They have not had until now, even though they returned miraculously in 1948 and became a nation again. I want you to listen to this. They have been without king from the lineage of David. They've been without king or prince. They have a prime minister now, temporarily. They've been without king or prince, but God has promised them someone from the line of David. Who is that?
Jesus
would be on the throne. without King of Prince, they do not have a temple. They don't have their Temple Mount anymore. The Muslims have it. There are no temple sacrifices. There are no priestly duties taking place in the temple. But an amazing thing, even though they are godless, many of them, the majority of Jews today are atheistic. But listen to this. In every nation that they went, they maintained their traditions, their language, their love for the scripture. And even though it was with ritualistic and not always from the heart, their worship of Jehovah, they did not mix with the culture around them and adopt the gods of their culture. They didn't mix with the Muslims and become Muslims. They didn't mix with the Hindus and become Hindus. They didn't mix that stuff with their worship, fulfilling the prophecy in Hosea. For many days they would be without all of these things. But God gives them a promise, because He's not just a renewing God, He's a restoring God. The Bible says it would be for a season, and during that time God would bring in the Gentiles. So now is the age of the Gentiles. God is building up His church. But one day, the Bible says, the tribulation is going to come. Let's look at verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, they've returned to the land, many of them. And David their king, they shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. The Bible says that during the tribulation, 2/3 of them will die. But the third that's remaining, I want you to find Zechariah. It is over to the right, about 5 books. Zechariah. After Haggai. Zechariah. Chapter 12. Verse 10. This is speaking of during that time, just before, as Jesus returns, the day that Jesus returns, actually. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, and it goes on and on. It's saying here that Israel, those that are remaining in the land, when Jesus comes again, this will be worldwide news. The entire nation that is existing in that day will see Jesus Christ, and they'll see the nail prints in His hands, the wounds in His body, that says they will look upon the one that they pierced and they will grieve for Him. They will love Him. They will turn to Him. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. This is what God will do for them. Same thing He did for us at Calvary. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. What fountain is that? The blood of Jesus Christ. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. And in other words, all of these things that Israel has ever done, God says, I will restore my relationship with my wife, and it will be Jesus, the groom, with His bride, because we'll all be grafted in together. Most of you have heard it before, but I wanted to read at least one or two verses from the old hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, that's Jesus, and sinners plunged beneath that blood, or that flood, lose all their guilty stains. That is the fountain that is opened here. If you turn back to Hosea, afterward, the children of Israel shall return. After what? After the many days. We're not told exactly how many, but we know that it's when Jesus comes again. After the many days, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord. They will seek Him. And they will seek David their king, who is who? Jesus Christ. They shall fear the Lord. They will reverence Him and His goodness in the latter days, as the Lord comes and sets up His kingdom in Jerusalem. I find this passage of Scripture to be one of the most amazing things in the Bible. It's so deeply moving to me. When I think of Hosea in the marketplace, purchasing and loving this woman, it is the persistent faithfulness and love of God. And that's what we have. Amen.
Amen.